Amen. Thank you, Dan. Well, our guest speaker this morning needs no introduction, so let me introduce him to you. I'm very grateful that Ray could accept the invitation to preach to us today. You may not realize that Grace Community Church used to meet in the evenings, and so Ray could come almost at will to speak to us in the Sunday morning, but Ray is away from his flock this morning while Kevin, his elder, is filling in for him. And because of that, I was able to go speak for him on several occasions on Sunday night. But again, Ray's a dear friend to me and to us as a church family. Ray has the heart of an expositor, so I know we'll be encouraged and fed from his word this morning. I lose track of all your kids and grandkids, so I'll let you fill in the blanks. He's a very busy man. He's in the middle of doctoral studies at Southern Seminary. So again, Ray, thanks for joining us this morning. Come and preach to us.
Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm going to move this, I think. Is that good? All right. It's good to see you again. All right. Good. Going to ease into it. Good to see you again so soon. It's not even Christmas time again. So, but it's good to be back. Thank you, Rob, for inviting me. Rob said, we've been good friends for a while now, and I get to spend a couple of times a year with him off and about a little bit, and so I work on him. I try to straighten him up, so all the good things that you get from Rob throughout the rest of the year, I mean, I don't really want any credit, but if you want to pat me on the back, then I'll accept that. All right. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7, and just one addition to our family since the last time. Every time I come, it seems like I'm telling you about an addition to our family. My grandson, Josiah Ray, was born just a few weeks ago now, maybe 3 weeks ago, lose track. He's doing great, 8 pounds, 7 ounces he came into the world, so he was full grown. And he and Rachel and my daughters Rachel and her husband Adrian and little Susanna is 1 year old, and that's my other granddaughter. And so Rachel has two. She has a one-year-old running all over the place and a baby. So you know what that's like. We're delighted to have a man to help me with all these girls around the house. So thank you. I know we talked about that last time. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement along those lines. The rest of my family's up in Chattanooga this morning. They were part of a wedding late into the night, and so they'll be coming home today, so but I'm glad I could be with you. Well, the guy that Rob heard last week did a chapter in a sermon. Brother Kevin is going to speak to you guys. Don't miss that. And I don't know if that's open to other men in the area, but you'll want to get all the guys you can get here. Lieutenant Colonel Gerard is an amazing leader of men. He has been on several tours of duty at overseas. He is the Commandant of Cadets at Riverside Military Academy in Gainesville. He speaks all over the place. He spoke at the Governor's Memorial Day event a couple of years ago. He's invited all the time to speak in various events. Fantastic speaker, great leader, and godly man. He's one of those guys that you read about in history. How do they accomplish all that they accomplish in the same amount of time that we have each week? And he's one of those guys. I'm amazed. I think I'm busy. But Kevin accomplishes a lot, and I tell you, he is a blessing to our church. And you'll want to hear him, guys. I promise you that. You will not be disappointed. Well, let's turn to Ecclesiastes 7. I think we were in Ecclesiastes last time I was here. We're in that in our church. You'll be caught up with us this morning. They'll not try to re-preach everything between last time and this time. I'm going to focus on one verse instead of an entire chapter. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 7. Our focal verse will be verse 29. Let me set a little bit of context for you by reading verses 23 through 29. Solomon says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright. Get this. This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. Father, we thank you for your word, infallible, inspired, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative. And Lord, we want to come this morning and we want to get under it. Like a mighty waterfall that refreshes, that cleanses, that purifies, that changes and frames our thinking, stirs our heart and emotions, and empowers and enables our hands to do your will by your Spirit, through the power of the gospel, through your changing, transforming word. Lord, help us to get under that now and to feel it and to experience it and to have your word cleanse us and make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you open our eyes and our hearts that we might see and hear and understand this morning. Please attend the preaching by the power of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that your hand would be on me, that your Spirit would enable me, that your word would be on my lips and flow from my heart, that you would anoint the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we look at a topic that's very popular in pulpits across America, the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of total depravity. I'm kidding, of course. We need to understand sin, but too often sin is not preached on from a proper biblical context. So we want to look at the doctrine of total depravity. Now, Solomon, I believe, is the author of Ecclesiastes. He's written this, I believe, towards the end of his life. I think it's, when I read Ecclesiastes, I see it as a letter of repentance. He looks back over his life, the mistakes that he's made, the sins that he's committed, and he sees so much of that, so much of his life wasted on vain things and not tethered to the God who created him. And so he searches. He wants to know. No one studied and thought about life like Solomon did. He asked questions. He dug deep. He sought after wisdom. He wanted to know wisdom and the scheme of things. And he looked and he looked and he looked and he discovered that everything is vanity. All is vanity under the sun. Now, vanity doesn't mean that everything is bad. Good gifts of God are vain. And we'll look at what that means a little bit as we go through the message this morning. But just sort of imagine that everything in this life is like the wind. We need the wind, but we can't catch the wind. We can't hold the wind. We can't keep the wind. And so everything, every person, every possession is like that. It's fleeting. It's temporary. We can't keep it. We can enjoy God's gifts, but we can't keep God's gifts in a way that's ultimate, so that we make the gifts the main thing and worship the gifts and rather than the giver. Everything is fleeting, and life under the sun, if it's not tethered to God, ultimately lacks meaning. Life tethered to God under the sun. We live under the sun, tethered to God above the sun, connected to God above the sun. Then Solomon tells us how we can be occupied with joy as we live life under the sun, connected to God, and take those good gifts, those vain things, and use them in ways that bring honor and glory to God. So that's a little bit about what Solomon's doing in Ecclesiastes. It's really just the opposite of what people often think. People often read Ecclesiastes and say, well, that's just a depressing book of Solomon complaining about life. In reality, it's just the opposite. Solomon is teaching us how to rejoice in God, how to be occupied with joy in the midst of living life in this difficult and fallen world in which we live. Now, we want to get really to the root of what the problem is in our world and in our hearts, in the hearts of your neighbors. And this message will help you understand better the world that we live in and will also enable you to better address the world that we live in. So let's consider the doctrine of total depravity, and specifically this morning, its impact on marriage. So where does that come from? Well, the verses preceding, Solomon is talking about the male-female relationship, and he's talking about it from perspective of a man. He could say the same thing if he was taking a woman's perspective that he says about men. So he's not being a chauvinist here. He's not diminishing women. He's speaking out of his own experience as a man living life under the sun and what he has found. And Solomon had collected quite a few women, 1,000. You can imagine, you think, I've got a lot. You know, Solomon's had a lot of women. He had wives and concubines. I only have one wife and no concubines, by the way. Let me clarify. Only one. Lots of daughters, but not Solomon-like in the other way. So 1,000, if you can imagine such a thing. And if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, you see he had collected all sorts of things. He had houses and gardens and trees and parks and herds and flocks and music and women. And women. I got singers, both men and women. So that was just his musicians. And I got many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So he'd collected not just any woman, but he'd collected very beautiful women, the delight of men. And his experience had not panned out. It's amazing how many eggs people put in the basket of sexual pleasure and imagine all the wonderful things that can happen, that they will experience if they are just allowed complete sexual freedom. That's the message of our culture. And Solomon tried that. He says it doesn't work. It leaves you empty and bankrupt in heart. So I want us to see the doctrine of total depravity in general, but also how the doctrine of total depravity helps us to understand marriage. I think that's what Solomon is getting at here in its context in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I want to give you 5 introductory points quickly. We're going to come back, and those are going to be 5 concluding points, and in between, a few other points. So we've got the introductory points, the main points, and the concluding points, all right? And I'll try to do that within 5 minutes. We'll see. All right. The first one is this. There's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Look at verse 20. Surely, not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's only one exception to that statement. You know what it is, right? Who it is, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is very important to the gospel, that Christ came to the earth, born of the Virgin, lived among us, never sinned in thought, word, or deed, was always totally obedient to the Father. He never sinned. He was tempted in all manner like we are, yet he never sinned. That's the only exception. Outside of Christ, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Meaning, there's not a righteous man on earth righteous in himself. All right, that's important. He's not righteous in himself. He's not inherently righteous. He can't point to his own righteousness as a means of his standing before God. Not one. The second thing is, we see here, is that there are people who please God. There are people who please God. And you see it here in verse 26. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. And if you want to learn more about her, you can go to our church YouTube and listen and watch the sermon on that. Pretty interesting study from this, and then looking at the first seven chapters of Proverbs to go along with it, sort of unfold what this is. But he says, I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart, you can put the man whose heart there in as well, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So he makes a distinction there, and I think it's very important. There's the sinner, meaning the person who's given over to sin, and then there's the person who pleases God. And so Solomon makes the distinction, I think would bear out through the testimony of all of Scripture. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are enslaved, characterized by sin, lost, we would say, and there are those who please God. Those who are enslaved to sin, we would say, are totally depraved. That's who all of us are by nature. We are born in this world, enslaved to sin, totally depraved, and we'll see what that means a little bit in a moment. And then there are those who have been set free from their sin. They're no longer slaves to sin. They can no longer be characterized by total depravity, but now they are slaves of righteousness. They belong to Christ. Those are those who please God. So there are people who please God. He says the person who pleases God is able to escape the trap. The wicked woman or the wicked man is both a trap themselves and they set a trap. And so young people, beware. Beware as you seek God for your future spouse, if God has called you to be married. Beware that there's some people out there, they are a trap, and they're setting traps for you, for people like you. And you need to be a God pleaser. And if you please God, we please God by faith in Christ, in submission to His Word. If you please God, you can escape that trap. That's what Solomon says. So just note the distinction for now. The third introductory point is, all of us, sinner and God pleaser, sin. Okay, just because we are in Christ doesn't mean that we no longer sin. The difference is the God pleaser has an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. In way of illustration, look at verse 21. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say. Do you have a problem with that? When people say things that are unkind about you, do you tend to take that to heart? Now, Solomon's going to give us a good remedy here. He's really pointing out that all of us struggle with sin, those who please God and those who don't. But one of the ways that we really struggle is in taking to heart and it becoming a root of bitterness in our hearts, the things that people say about us. Now the Christian has kissed the Son, means he's looked to Christ, he's found his refuge in the Lord, and there's a sense that the Christian can laugh at the ungodly. He can laugh at what the ungodly says about him because he knows his confidence is in the Lord. But anyway, Solomon says, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And then he really penetrates the heart here when he says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So when you hear that someone said something about you, don't necessarily write them off, diminish them, hate them in your heart. Don't let it destroy your life because of something someone said. Just kind of remember the times you've been sitting around the table or hanging out with your buddies, your boyfriends or your girlfriends, and how the conversation's gotten a little bit out of hand, right? You've been there. And someone comes up and you kind of give the look or you make the comment and then you go home and you feel like you really need a shower. You know, you feel really guilty for what you've said. And that's what Solomon is saying. In essence, that all of us are struggling with sin. All of us are. So when someone sins against you, think about your own heart and your own life and your own patterns and your own tendencies in sin. All of us struggle. Christians have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. The fourth introductory point is this. Some people, characterized here by the wicked woman, could be the wicked man, are given over to sin. Their heart is snares and nets, and their hands are fetters, verse 26 says. But not all. Some are given over to sin, but not all. Again, the one who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So some people given over to sin, and some people please God. This is another way of saying what I said earlier. Fifth, what is the cause of all the trouble? Why do God's people still sin? And why do unbelievers still sin? Solomon wants us to know the trouble is not with God. The trouble is with man. And that's verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they, speaking of man, sought out many schemes. And as we'll see, the result of that has been problems, chaos, destruction, and death. So that's the five introductory points. Now let's get to the main points. Let's get to number one is going to play off of number five. The first main point is, what is the root problem? The root problem is total depravity. And what Solomon, as Solomon looks over this world, and you do as well. I mean, I haven't seen the new movie America. If a lot of folks have seen that already, so you got to go see it. You got to go see it. You know, and I never have to go see anything right away because I can't usually. But these movies tend to show us, perhaps in the worst possible way, where our country is maybe headed, and all the challenges that we face. Now we see around us, don't we? We know about the problems. We're informed enough to know that our country is in trouble. It's not the first time we've been in trouble. And as believers, we really should not be stunned that unbelievers sin. We should be grieved, but not stunned. Sometimes when Christians hear about unbelievers sinning, Christians want to go to war and start protesting and boycotting and, you know, whatever it is that they do. I think we just need to see the world as it is. The sinners sin. We should not be stunned that they do. Now, the rapidity of how rapid it seems we're sliding down the slippery slope as a nation, that is jarring, isn't it? And it does get our attention, but sinners sin. But why are things as they are? Why are there so many problems in marriage? Why are there issues at home and at work and in all relationships and in our country and in our culture? Well, Solomon takes us back to the book of Genesis. He says, God made man upright, that's creation, but they have sought out many schemes. That began in Genesis chapter 3. So he gives us in one verse, Solomon preaches a message in one verse. He preaches three chapters in essence in one verse. The three chapters of Genesis, God created man upright, but man sought out many schemes. So he studied, he thought about this thing. He has philosophized, he's dug deep, he's tried to understand, he's tested, he's put everything in the laboratory of testing. He's tried to figure out why things are as they are. Why is everything so fleeting, so empty? Why does everything here lack the ability to bring ultimate joy? Now, this is an important little point that you've got to get to understand Solomon's argument here as well. Everything that we see, God has given us richly all things to enjoy, right? Everything. So you're going to have pulled pork, barbecue, coleslaw, and corn on the cob for lunch today. And why did God give you that? To enjoy. And there's a sense in which you, when you go to the table today, you should take it in. In fact, it's sinful if you don't. Take it in. And sometimes, I like to cook onions on the grill. I'll just put a big onion in aluminum foil, cut out the center, fill it with butter, put it on the grill, I bring it to the table, and you hear it. I like the sound of that. It smells good. It sounds good. It's an experience, right? And then you bring it to your mouth, and it tastes good, and you savor it. Unless you're a teenage boy. And you have no idea what it tastes like. The goal of as a teenage boy is to get as much down as fast as possible. That's the goal. But when you step back a little bit and look at the purpose of food, but food can be perverted, can it? We can turn our belly into a god. We can look for ultimate satisfaction in food, in sex, in cars, in jobs, in anything under the sun. You know, the moment we start thinking, well, if I could only have this relationship, if I could only get this girl, if I could only get this guy, if I could only get married, if I could only get out of this dead-end job and get, you know, a good-end job, if only I could win the lottery, if only. I mean, all the if-onlys of life. The moment that we start talking like that, if I could just get that and things would be okay, we have just manufactured a god, right? And we believe that if we had this god, then we would be satisfied. Let me tell you something about everything God made. I think I pointed this out last time too. Everything God made, God built into everything He made an incapacity to satisfy ultimately. Because God is God and nothing else is. That's why. Now, good things created by God are designed to be enjoyed. They smell good, they taste good, they feel good. You know, we experience them in the right context. We can enjoy everything that's not specifically pointed out as sinful in Scripture. We can enjoy it to the glory of God, and we should. We should drink it and taste it and smell it and feel it and enjoy it. But the moment we start looking at that as ultimate, it becomes our God, and it loses even its ability to bring the joy that God intends it to bring. So that's really two things about everything in the earth. One, nothing is designed by God to bring ultimate joy but God. But the second thing, nothing that we see on the earth now, all the good gifts of God, have the ability any longer to bring even the fullness of joy that God intended them to bring from the beginning because of sin, because of the fall. That's what Solomon is discovering as he collects homes and gardens and parks and women and singers and all the stuff. You know, nothing can bring ultimate satisfaction, and everything on its best day can't fulfill all it was originally designed to fulfill. And Solomon says the reason for all of that is sin. Sin has entered into the world. And that's what's wrong with marriage. You don't know what's wrong with your marriage? If you're married, you're in it. That's what's wrong with it. You don't know what's wrong with this church and Grace Community Church in Dawsonville? Folks like you are in it. Both of them. And me. Marriage was designed for the mutual benefit of man and woman. It was designed to be a mutual companionship and partnership. It was designed to solve the issue of being alone. It's not the only gift God gives to solve loneliness, because we know from Scripture God doesn't call everyone to be married. But it's like front and center of the gifts that God gives to solve the issue of loneliness. It's not good for man to be alone, so He created woman. He also created friendships. Two are better than one. Solomon talks about that. And a threefold cord is not easily broken. He didn't create us to live in isolation, to go hide away like I like to do all the time with dusty old musty books and write papers all day long, hanging out with Miss Turabian. You know Turabian, right? That's what I do a lot. Me and Kate L. Turabian spend a lot of time in writing. God designed us for community, and we need that. We've got to have those times, but God designed us for community. He designed marriage for procreation, and we look at our culture. We can't figure any of this out anymore. Everyone is upside down, confused, even many professing believers. How did God design for babies to come into the world? Through marriage. What is marriage? Man, woman, covenant with God, covenant with one another for a lifetime. We learn that in Genesis, we learn it in Malachi, we learn it throughout. It's regardless of what our culture says, we know the truth. We've got to hold tenaciously to that truth, right? We know the truth. I mean, the rest of the world may come up with different ideas and different definitions. We know the truth. We can rest in that. We don't have to be anxious. We know the truth. We know the truth. So God created it for procreation. God also created marriage for pleasure. Marriage is for the mutual pleasure of man and woman. So every time a couple is physically intimate, doesn't mean necessarily that they're trying to have as many children as they can possibly have. That's not what the Scripture is teaching. There's a pure pleasure in marital intimacy that books like the Song of Solomon talk about, and I write about so often and preach about so often. Marriage is designed for that sort of sweet pleasure to glorify God by going to the garden and enjoying the fruits that God provides in marital intimacy. And we know the ultimate design of marriage is for promotion of Christ, to present the gospel of the Lord. And there are other things, but that's not what this sermon is all about, but to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something's wrong with marriage. We all know it. We all know it's not what it should be or what it could be or what it used to be, right? And in Genesis, we have the answer for that. Now, before we go back there, let's look at a couple of definitions as we think about total depravity. Robert Raymond, who's a Reformed theologian, describes the totally depraved person like this. His understanding is darkened. His mind is at enmity with God. His will to act is slave to his darkened understanding and rebellious mind. His heart is corrupt. His emotions are perverted. His affections naturally gravitate to that which is evil and ungodly. His conscience is untrustworthy, and his body is subject to mortality. That's a good definition. That describes the person totally depraved. He is enslaved in every way to his sin. It's a bleak picture. R.C. Sproul, in his book Grace Unknown, writes about this. He says it's unfortunate that the doctrine is called total depravity, because the name total depravity can be misleading, because it suggests a condition, he says, of utter depravity. Utter depravity means a person is as wicked as he can possibly be. Utter suggests total and complete corruption, lacking even in civil virtue. But the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that man is as wicked as he can possibly be. And Sproul uses the illustration that folks often use when they speak of the epitome of evil and put that in a person. So who in all of history do you hear referred to most often as the ultimate picture of evil? Hitler, yeah, everybody knows. And he was mild compared to some of the other dictators, I hear. And he was not mild at all. But even Hitler could have gone further. Could have gone further. Or would have gone further if not restrained. As Sproul points out, perhaps there was moments in Hitler's life he did something nice for his mother. Even Hitler. So as bad as Hitler was, he didn't act as wickedly as he could possibly act. He was totally depraved, enslaved to sin, mind, emotions, acts, everything. But he was not utterly depraved, meaning, and no one else is, in the sense that they never do anything that could be counted as externally a nice thing to do. Though most wicked of people have had moments in which they did something that was considered nice, but that nice thing doesn't add up to anything before God. That's what we're getting at here. That's where we're going. So Sproul likes the descriptor radical corruption. There's no island of righteousness that escapes the influence of the fall. Sin reaches into every aspect of our lives, finding no shelter for isolated virtue. Because why? It rises from the center of our being, from our hearts. So by nature, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Our heart is the core of our being. What's wrong? Something's wrong with our hearts. We have heart disease by nature. And it has corrupted everything about us. The unbeliever can't think right, can't see right, can't feel right, can't hear right, can't do right. And so Paul describes that in Romans chapter 3 when he says there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, no, not one. There's none. No one who seeks after God, they've all turned aside. They altogether become worthless. And then on and on he goes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So Scripture declares, when we are placed before the righteous, perfect standard of God, which measures our motives, our intents, our desires, our heart, and our actions, when everyone is measured against the holiness of God and His righteous standards that affect our hearts and our lives, no one measures up. No one is inherently righteous. There's no one who only does good, who does good and doesn't sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, except Christ. Now, Sproul uses a phrase that the reformers used called civil virtue. And when we talk about total depravity again, we don't mean that folks in our culture, unbelievers, never do anything that's not helpful in some exterior way, right? We all know unbelievers who do kind things. They're nice guys. They're nice gals. They help folks. They provide for their family. They may even go to church sometime. So that's an external conformity in some ways and sometimes to the law of God. But even this is not good, ultimately. See, we get confused by that. You've got a neighbor. I don't know him, but I'm sure you got some. Most of you have a neighbor. And he's an unbeliever, or she's an unbeliever. But she's the sweetest person you've ever met. Maybe she's a grandmotherly kind of person. And boy, she bakes cookies for you. And, you know, she's always checking on you when you're in need. And she's just the sweetest lady. Or he's the sweetest guy you've ever met. I mean, he'd give you the shirt off his back. Garden comes in and he's going to bring the stuff over to your place and share the corn and the okra and the never-ending squash. You know, God really blessed squash, didn't he? Just the abundance of squash. And then, so you see this guy, and you say, you know what? He's not a bad guy. And maybe he's such a virtuous guy, at least externally, that you say things like, you know, you imagine things like, I've heard people say things like, if anybody deserves to get into heaven, I know they don't go to church, I know they don't trust in Christ as their Savior, I know they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, but if anybody, boy, they're it. I'd really like to be like that guy. See, we see where? Out here. God sees in here. And he says, in the heart of every believer, there's corruption, radical corruption that impacts every single thing about them. And even though they might engage in civil virtue, we can't see their heart that or their motives. Why are they doing that? What is the motivation behind that? But God does see the motive. Jonathan Edwards said civic virtue is motivated by enlightened self-interest and not motivated by a desire to please or honor God, but a desire to protect one's own interests. So in other words, according to Edwards, when an unbeliever sins, it's not motivated by a desire to honor Christ. There's some other self-interest that's motivating the person who does good. It's not Christ. It's not love of Jesus, right? That's what Christians do. Christians love Jesus. Non-Christians might do all sorts of wonderful things, but they don't love Christ. And the Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So you cannot please God through, you know, feeding the hungry, bringing your vegetables over, bringing the cookies over, you know, helping the needy, coming to church, you know, being an outstanding Southern citizen. Not many of those left in our church. Most of our church, you know, they moved down here. You know, I'm in a minority. Or an upstanding northern citizen. Outstanding. Yeah. None of those things measure up because they're not of faith. Faith in Christ and then living your life, you're seeking to do good things because of your trust in Christ and His enablement of you to do those good things. As the Scripture says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God saved us. You're like to be a gold miner in Dahlonega, mine out the treasures of that salvation with all your heart, but knowing this, that the reason you desire to do that and the power in which you operate is because God has given you both the desire and the ability now that you're in Christ. But the unbeliever, regardless how many kind deeds they do or don't do, is not operating from faith in Christ, are motivated by love of Christ. So this leads us to consider original sin. Now, original sin is not the first sin committed by Adam and Eve, but more the effects of that first sin. The corruption that resulted from that first sin that's passed down through the generations to all people. Death came into the world and has spread to all people because all have sinned. You've got to picture Adam like this. Adam is like the tree. He's like the the trunk and the root of the tree of mankind. He's a real person. The word Adam means man in general, and in the case of the biblical Adam, a person specifically. He's the real Adam, and he's also man. When Adam sinned against God, the tree fell. Guess who was attached to the tree? You. You say, that's not fair. Well, Adam did exactly what you would have done had you been in the Garden of Eden. See, he was your representative, and he represented you exactly. If you've got a problem with that, just look in the mirror. You sin plenty on your own. I'm just telling you where that is rooted in. You were there in Adam when he sinned, and you died when Adam died. The tree came tumbling down, and you fell with it. And you can't put it back together again. Now, the understanding of man's condition by nature flies in the face of the way many people think about people and about sin. I've got a new grandson. The Bible tells me that he, by nature, is totally depraved and is inclined towards sin. I see him, and I can be tempted to think of him as a little angel, right? Not totally depraved. You know, there's one exception. Here's my grandchildren. They're the exception. There are no exceptions. Maybe you've heard about Pelagius, and he believed that human nature is, in essence, good. And when Adam sinned, it affected Adam, though it didn't cause him to lose his free will. But his guilt was not transferred to the rest of us. It's sin only impacts us on the surface. And so, according to the heretic Pelagius, when little Josiah was born into the world, it's almost like he's a clean slate. The effects of the fall haven't touched him. And so he's responsible for his own sin, but it affects him more in an exterior way rather than an internally corrupting way. Solomon doesn't believe that. He's not a Pelagian. Solomon believes in the doctrine of total depravity. Verse 29 again. See this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought after many schemes. Now, he got that theology, and I don't have time to walk through it, but from Genesis. Genesis 1, 26 through 31, God made man his own image. He blessed them, fruitful, multiply. God saw that everything he created on the sixth day was very good, very good. So man was created very good. Man, Adam, the Adam, and you, mankind, created good. And so according to Genesis, according to Moses, according to Solomon, God created man upright. And at the end of the sixth day, it was not simply good, but very good. God created man upright. And Genesis 2 gives more detail about Adam and Eve. They're given responsibility to tend the garden. They're given accountability. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. A reminder to them that they're not God, that God is God. They're accountable to God. Surrounded by and that's what's so awful about sin, too, is that we sin, even now, surrounded by the goodness of God. And then, perfectly, I mean, they had God's goodness just pouring out on them, surrounding them day and night, 24/7. The kindness and generosity of God, only one prohibition, right? Only one. They went for it. And anytime we sin in the knowledge of the grace and goodness and kindness of God. That's why sin is so ugly. Because it says of God's generosity, don't want that, I'll take this. Don't want that, I'll take this. Don't believe that, I'll take this. Well, something went terribly wrong, Genesis 3, not with God, but with man. The serpent undercut the trustworthiness of God's goodness. Did God actually say? And then he said, you will not surely die. In fact, your eyes are going to be open. Your horizons are going to be expanded. You can be what you want to be now. You can fly high, dream big, achieve greatness. That sort of thing was the lie told in the garden. And so the woman saw it was good for food, delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. She took, ate, gave to her husband. He ate as well. And what happened? Exposed. Shame. Tried to cover their sin. Where did marriage problems begin? It began there. What's it got to do with you? You were there. You were there. That was your sin. That was your sin. You took of the fruit and ate, and you fell. And there's exposure. There's shame now in marriage. There's hiding from sin. There's trying to justify one's sin. When confronted by your partner, your immediate reaction is usually what? Justification. You know, your partner says, look, I really wish you wouldn't A, B, C, or D. You say, well, let me tell you why I do that. Now, there may be some good reasons, but that's not the way typically to initially respond, right? Blame came into marriage. That the sin of Adam resulted on the curse of the serpent, livestock, all beasts, all relationships, childbearing, marriage, the earth, work, and graveyards were all invented following sin. Also, reality television was invented. Yes, there would be no reality television because most of that's about relationship craziness, right? I mean, when are they going to do the Real Wives of Canton, Georgia? I mean, the Real Wives of Canton, Georgia are right here. Who lives like those folks on television? Do you know anybody like that? Well, maybe you know people who behave like that, right? But we would have no reality television if man had not sinned in the garden. Man lost his upright condition, inherited a nature wholly inclined towards sin. And so Romans 5 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sin. So here's the problem. God created man upright. Man chose schemes. Man sought out many schemes. So how does the doctrine of total depravity affect marriage? It has brought shame into marriage. It's brought blame into marriage. So that now the partnership is affected, and the two go head to head now. The temptation of the woman is to try to usurp the man and domineer over him. Because of the fall, the woman yells loudly. She roars, as the song put it, I am woman, hear me roar. And the man wants to put that down. And so male chauvinism and male dominance in an authoritarian, dictatorial sort of way came into the world. Men started oppressing women. Women started trying to rule over men. And so the battle began. The battle of the sexes began because of sin. That's what happened because of total depravity, how it affected marriage. Shame, blame, attempts to cover one's sin in one's way. Hiding from God, alienation from God. The struggle of the relationship. This is who we are by nature. People now trying to trap each other and lay traps for each other. Rather than men being able to walk through the Kroger or the Walmart and see a woman with the purest of eyes, the temptation of man is to see her as an object, to objectify that woman. And so he takes it from Kroger to his computer screen, and he forgets that that woman is created in the image of God and fallen in need of Christ, but he is willing to use her, objectify her, for his own sinful pleasure. And he also forgets that many of those ladies on the screen have been kidnapped, they've been sold as slaves, they've been drugged up, and they're living in the worst possible conditions. But the man is content to sort of take that into his heart and into his mind, and it changes him and it affects his marriage and affects everything. I know I'm talking to folks right now who are probably dealing with that. Everywhere I go in churches, I know, because I talk to guys. In general, everywhere, folks, guys are struggling with this temptation. You need to get help. You need to get in the Word of God. You need to get Christ to help you to root out that problem. But see, that's as a result of depravity. Men and women tend to see men, and women have never been more aggressive in our country than they are now towards men, young girls, even often towards boys at school and whatnot. And so people are laying traps. They're becoming a trap. And that's the issue of total depravity. But if you're a Christian, here's the good news. You're not totally depraved anymore. You have been set free from slavery, transferred from darkness to light, a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within you. You have the Word of God to direct your steps, and you no longer have to choose, though you will sin. And you're never going to achieve perfection in this life. That's not what I'm saying. But you can choose to do right by the power and grace of God, by His Spirit, through His Word, united with His people. You can be a God pleaser and not a trap, not a layer of traps in any way of life. You are in Christ. Doesn't that has to make a difference? I mean, you can't be the same person now as you were then if you're a true Christian. I mean, if the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead has come to live within you, it doesn't mean you no longer struggle with sin. The Bible says, yes, Paul says in 7, he gives us terrible struggle that goes on in the heart of believers. We are struggling with sin. We are fighting and we're hating our sin. That's one thing that's probably different from the unbeliever too. Not probably, it is. The unbeliever hates often the consequences that come as a result of his sin, but he doesn't hate the sin itself. The drunkard repents of his drunkenness, but not of the drink. That's what sinners do. They don't like the effects of sin, but they still nurse and treasure sin. The Christian's fighting. That's the difference. The good fight of faith. He's grieved. He's at war. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, Christ will. Christ will. That's what it is. That's what it's about. And so the person who pleases God can escape the trap here. And he's able to see marriage differently. Now, yes, I'm living with a person still struggling with sin. If you don't get that, if you haven't figured that out by now, I've been married 26 years. Is that right? I'm on 27 now. August 15th. Got it. I figured it out. That part of marriage, both of us are struggling with sin. It's just that Lori's is more pronounced than mine. She's not here. In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. But Christians can see marriage differently. Now, good gift from God. You know, let the man rejoice in the wife of his youth. Read Proverbs 5 and do a dance on the parts that talk about delighting and being intoxicated with the one who is your spouse. A spouse is a blessing from God to the godly. 1 Timothy 4 says, marriage is a good gift from God to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, you as a Christian can view your marriage and your job and your car and your barbecue at lunch differently now. You're going to fall short. You're going to fight sin. You're going to say, oh, wretched man that I am. But now, because of the Spirit and the Word living within you, Christ has transformed you. He's absolutely committed to making you like Himself. Absolutely. He is conforming you to His image. And one day, when you see Jesus, the graduation will be complete. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to be changed. You're going to be like Him. And you're not going to sin anymore. That's the beauty of heaven. Doesn't that sound good? Right now, I'm struggling with sin. I struggle with sin all the time. I'm fighting. I'm struggling. I'm grieving. I'm saying, why did I just do that? Why did I just think that? But one day, no more of that. It's going to be taken away. When I see Christ, when I see the brilliant, now I see Him by faith, then I will see Him face to face, and then I'm going to be transformed completely. Right now, it's in progress. It will be ultimately realized. So back where we started quickly, I don't know what time you guys stopped, but I'm running a little late here, but I know that. Back to where we started quickly. First five introductory points. Not a righteous man on earth who always does good and never sins. Big problem because God demands perfection. Matthew 5 tells us, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. We know that means perfect because it's speaking of God. It's making the reference point to God. Some people say it just means to be mature. No, it means perfect. Absolutely, totally righteous. So God demands perfection. And none of us have met the standard. We've all fallen short, woefully short of perfection. But not only does God expect perfection or demand perfection, God provides what He demanded. He provided perfection in a person, His Son. And so we are acceptable to God, not by being perfect in ourselves, but through the perfection of Jesus Christ. So that's by grace through faith. But by nature, totally depraved, we are radically corrupt, the root of our being. We have sought out the schemes. We sought to be like God and to be wise. We seek to take control of our destiny in numerous ways. We seek to build towers into the heavens. We, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have gone our own way, but God has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So, there's not a righteous person, but there are people who please God. He who pleases God escapes the trap. So, if you are a Christian, then you, by God's grace, can live a life that's pleasing to God. Thirdly, all of us sinner and God pleaser sin, and when we do, we're acting in ways that are not pleasing to God. You can't say because I'm a Christian now, well, yeah, I'm righteous in Christ. That's true. I'm wrapped in the robes of righteousness. You know, Jesus, God sees me as he sees Christ, perfectly righteous. You still got to look in the mirror and see that practically you're falling short, and that needs to grieve you. And that needs to put up, you know, you need to put on your boxing gloves. You can't be content to lie back in an easy chair and say, you know what, it's just who I am. No. That's not who you are. That's who you used to be. You're a new person in Christ. You got to fight now. You got to fight from a position of victory, ultimate victory. So when you sin, know this, you're acting in a way that's not pleasing to God. God is still not pleased with sin, though he's pleased with you only through Christ. Once you're given a new heart, all things are new. One theologian put it like this: total depravity speaks to man in his raw natural state as he came from the womb. You're still impacted by sin, but not slaves to sin. You feel the effects of sin, but you need to count yourself righteous in Christ and grow and bear fruit. God bears fruit through you. And you never stop needing Christ. Don't forget that as a Christian. Hear that this morning. As a Christian, you never stop needing Jesus. You never stop needing him. Paul preached the gospel to the Roman Christians. He told the Roman Christians that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so we've got to always be remembering what Christ has done for us. We're so prone to forget Jesus, to forget his righteous life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. And so all of the commands of Scripture are built on what Christ has done for us and in us and through us. So keep remembering and looking back and trusting in and acting out of a position of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rick Phillips writes, when we are born again, there is the judicial event and we are changed so that we're no longer the same person. We're no longer in bondage to sin, but we still contend with sin. We're substantially freed, increasingly freed from the power of sin, and because of grace, we work out our salvation. When you see your neighbor who doesn't love Christ, know this, they're given over to sin. They're doing what by nature is the most normal thing for them to do. And so your role is to see the depth of their problem, knowing that was your problem, so that you can bring the remedy that they need. And what they need is, you know, what you need to do is just kind of straighten your life up, start going to church, being a better person. You got to jettison that stuff. They need supernatural help. They need supernatural transformation. And you can't fix people. You can't fix marriages. You can't fix broken relationships between parents and children. You can't fix your neighbor. But you know the serpent killer, as Spurgeon said. Tempted by the serpent, you know the serpent killer. So point people to the Savior. And the first cause of all the trouble is not God, but man. See, alone I found God made man upright, but man has sought out many schemes. And you're scheming when you're trying to find a way to avoid knowing what you know to be true about God and his will. You say, you know what, I'm going to justify this action. I know it's probably not, it doesn't square with God. That's a scheme. Whether it's in your marriage, in your friendships, in the lifestyle choices that you make. When you try to justify your behavior to make it somehow imagine that Jesus is okay with it, when you know deep down in Scripture would testify that it's wrong, you're a schemer at that point. So when you see marriage problems, another problem, know you're looking at sin. If you're a Christian and married, you've been redeemed, and marriage is redeemed. You have the power, so no excuses. Put yourself under the washing water of the Word. But if you're not a Christian, hear this and I'm done. You have a serious problem. And it's not something that can be fixed outside. It's something that's got, it requires not just heart surgery, but heart transplant. Sin has affected you in the core of your being, and you are in danger. You are enslaved. You may not even know it. You're in serious trouble. You are dead in sin, and you're in danger of eternal judgment from a holy God. And you cannot rescue yourself. You can try. You can go to the next counselor. You can get the next self-help book. You can try to fix yourself. You can't. You might do some good things outside, but you can't change the intents, the motives, the desires, the heart. But here's the good news. You don't have to fix yourself. Christ came. Christ came. And He lived for you, and He died for you, and He was raised again. And how can you be saved then if you're enslaved to your sin? Look to Jesus. That's all. Look unto Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. As Isaiah said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take Him at His word. If you call upon the Lord, you will be saved. Trust in Him. Cry out to Jesus right now. Ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to save you. And then one day you'll look back and say, Lord, thank You for opening my heart and allowing me to call out to You for salvation. Just call out to the Lord and be saved. Find forgiveness, a right standing with God, union with God, and the power to redeem barbecue and basketball and marriage. Come to Christ right now. Some of you need to come to Christ. You've been hiding in this church and finding comfort here and imagining. You need to come to Christ. You need to repent, turn from your sin, turn to Christ, and be saved this morning. And Christians, you don't quit. Don't make excuses. Don't say, I'm just prone to bad temper. That's just me. Stop that. You are in Christ. You can, by the grace and power of God, conquer your bad temper, conquer your seemingly enslavement to various sins. You can conquer those things if you are a Christian. Don't quit. Keep fighting. So verse 29 is the story of humanity in a nutshell. C.S. Lewis said that to come from the Lord Adam and Lady Eve is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. Lord, thank You for Your word and Your people. Lord, we know there's salvation in no other name. There's salvation in no methods. There's salvation in no other schemes. Salvation only in Christ. So, Lord, would You break some chains this morning in this room? Maybe people that will listen to this on the internet. Would You break the chains of some folks? Would You open up some prison doors? Would You raise up some dead men and women and boys and girls? Would You give them eyesight so they can look unto Jesus and be saved and say, the chains are off and I'm set free, and give You glory. Bring totally depraved, lost people into union and communion with Christ. Please do that, Lord. And Lord, in strengthen Your people here not to quit the fight on their difficult days when it seems like everything is battering them and they've just failed again. Lord, encourage them through Romans 7 and take them to Romans 8 and help them to hear no condemnation to those who are in Christ, no separation from the love of God. And use that, Lord, to empower and enable and change Your people as we see Christ in the Word and long to one day see Christ face to face. Lord, would You use this message this morning to change us all? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.